Well, welcome and good morning, everyone. It's nice having everyone here. Let's go ahead and we'll open with a word of prayer. Gracious and almighty Father, we thank you for your presence with us this morning and with our congregation as we come to learn your word and to study your meaning. Father, we ask that you open our hearts and our minds to all that you have to present to us. Expand our wisdom, expand our discernment. Help us to see the scriptures as you have meant them to be read, and help us to use the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us to live our lives as you would have it be. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Just as a little reminder on this, because every time, one of the biggest problems we have with the Sermon on the Mount is it covers stuff that we've already covered a lot. But you also notice as you go through Jesus, it's bang, 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 one to another, one instance to another, one thought to another. And if you get too familiar with something, it's easy to scan over what you're reading. Because, yeah, I know that. We just preached about that. Part of what we're going to talk about tonight, we're going to deal with tonight. So it's really, really interesting, but I do want to go back and remind folks that Jesus is using the "you have heard, but I say." And it shows the fallacy, the trap that we fall into even today of "you have heard this over and over and over again." But what God is really saying is this: don't get so caught up in the words and the legalities of what you're hearing and what is being taught to you, that you forget God's will rules all. And that's what this is all about, is God's will and living our lives according to the way he wants us to live. Now, we're in mine, it says, personal relationships. And we'll start off with verses 27, and I'm going to go ahead right up to 30. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it away from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Now, there's really interesting things here. In other words, you got to be careful in what you're doing and how you're thinking and how you're acting. And it's better to do away with something in your life than it is to continue to sin over and over again, because that is the path to hell. And once you're on that path, it's hard to get off. So, but let's start off. We have that. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust in her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I like how this is phased at men looking at women, as if it doesn't go both ways. But we'll work on for this. What is Jesus saying mean to you when he's talking about if you look with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery? What is adultery? Out of marriage, okay. Or sex away from your spouse. You commit adultery. If I were to go have an affair, I'm committing adultery with my wife. So you have that. But what is the difference between going out and having an affair with your secretary as opposed to watching the girl going down the street going, "Wow, look at that"? What's the difference between the two? Or is there a difference between the two? Because with the whole adultery thing is, what does it say about you if you, number one, are treating men and or women in that direction, that you're objectifying them? You're objectifying that person. You are working with unclean thoughts here. You're just not saying it. And this is, we have a situation in here where It, again, you're being pharisaical, or you're being a scribe. You're saying all the right things. You're outwardly doing all the right things, but there's a rot in your heart. And Jesus is telling us that is very, very, very dangerous to you, because eventually what you have in here is going to be acted on. And we have in society today, look around at everything that goes on. We're moving further and further away from moral and ethic, moral morality, and the way we objectify people that are out there. You have to be, and it amazes me with all the political correctness going on here, you know, you're being out there. You've got to be a certain body type. You've got to wear a certain type of makeup. You've got to dress a certain way. Not a whole lot of it is really any good, because the provision there is you're not going to get a man unless, see, I have adults here. Good, no kids. Well, Ellen, shut your ears. You know, unless I look like a whore, nobody's going to want me. Unless I act with no virtue in my life, I'll never find love, completely missing what love is. And it has nothing to do, believe it or not, with sex. And think about that one for a while, because it is a very, very just statement. I will make this. Sex will not last forever. The love of your spouse will, because the bonding is so much deeper. And I think that's what the world is forgetting today, is that, yes, physical attraction is wonderful. Don't get me wrong. I'm not bad-mouthing sex here. However, the time I spent with my wife, or the time you will spend with your wife or your girlfriend, boyfriend, until that time that you get married, is a bonding time. It's a time to come together. And you can't look at, I cannot be faithful to my wife if I'm looking at women walking down the street going, wow, that really looks nice. Because there's a darkness in my heart when I want to treat somebody like that. Or I'm objecting God's love, the love that he passes on to all of us, and bringing it down to the base instincts. Okay? But we go on to that, and it comes out of the Old Testament. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better to lose one of your body parts, one of the parts of your body, than for your whole body to be thrown in hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and get rid of it. I'm going to paraphrase here. I've often wondered about those particular verses, because how many of us, if you get that thought in your head of the guy or girl walking down the street, are you really going to pluck your eye out? Or if you've done something wrong, are you really going to cut off your hand? Or is this meant to be metaphorical? Now, historically, if you stole, there are still societies that do that, you can lose your hand. You can have your eye plucked out because you've done something wrong against the law. But what is Jesus talking about right here? Why is he saying it is better to pluck out your eye? What does he mean, cut off your hand, than continue to have it cause offense? It's also going to say, take the offending, take that in your life which is offensive to God and get rid of it. Because if you don't get rid of it, you're sinning. If you continue to sin over and over and over and over and over and don't make any attempt to correct that sin, you're neither in redemption nor is your request for forgiveness true. And if the request for forgiveness is not done in total honest repentance, God's not going to grant that. So the actions we take mean a whole lot. Yes, I have something in my life that is a problem. I drink too much. I drive too fast. I'm going to kill somebody. I swear. You have to stop those things. You have to make an honest effort, or it's going to drag you down. And we are going to be judged on our actions or our inactions. If you go back to Genesis 5, 1 through 3, it talks about God made man, God made man and woman in the form, and he called them man. When God talks about man, he's not just talking about me and Fred and Pastor Justin. He's talking about everybody. It is an all-inclusive term, which is where the feminists keep getting it wrong with. Because a while ago it was, well, everything is the man. Can't the woman do anything right, wrong, or indifferent? No. Read your Bible. That came out of churches. But it's an interesting part of Genesis to read also. Because I struggled with that until I found it, I'm going to say by accident, but I was looking for something that says, what about women? God considers each one of us to be the same. There is no difference between myself and Jenny or Elaine, Kim, any of us. He views us through the same lens. There is no difference. When we're good, we're good. And when we're bad, we're bad. And our punishment, our judgment, our righteousness, our salvation is going to be exactly the same thing. And that's a wonderful question to remember with. Cut off the hand, that doesn't mean I can't steal with this one. Cut off that means I can't watch. Pluck out the tongue doesn't mean I can't. This is what I told you. This is what you heard. And this is what it meant, really. Get your act together. It's, again, how you use it, how you see it between your mind, your heart, and your words, your actions. I can objectify a person, and it doesn't have to. You know, I used lust because it fits in pretty well in there. We see it going on today, and especially when it comes to things like voting rights. Well, we have to make sure, you know, we can't have people take they can't get an identification to vote because it's unfair to them. Basically, we're objectifying that group, that class of people, as being too darn dumb to walk down the street and fill out the paperwork to fill out for an identification. They're not smart enough to take care of themselves. She's a woman. She cannot do the job that men do. Of course, we get it the other way. He's a man. He's an idiot. Fathers have fallen into that for the last two decades. If you've watched on television, every single kid show out there, with minor exceptions, was Daddy was the freaking idiot. Couldn't do anything right, was always the stumbling, bumbling fool, and either Mommy or this six-year-old kid had to straighten him out and keep him on the straight and narrow. That's the objectification that we have to. You cannot take a person and because of height, weight, characteristics, color, religion, say this person is this way. You have to, it falls in with Jesus' treat everybody equally. Love your neighbor as yourselves. Now, pornography is incredibly degrading to men and women, treating people like animals and everything else. And for a long time, that's been one of the reasons against pornography. I mean, other than dishonoring the wife, the family, and the whole thing. But for the last 40 years, do you know who the largest segment running the pornography industry has been? Women. Which shows an incredible lack of self-esteem, self-identification, and chasing money along with a lot of other stuff. When you continue to degrade a whole group of people. And I mean, just thought I'd throw that in for grins and giggles, but yes, I like your definition of objectification, and at some time I will steal it. Now we're going to get into a fun one. It is said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. the whole reasoning behind, I'll let you ask, except for Pastor Justin, he didn't get to play. How did the divorce situation come about in ancient Israel? History lesson here. Way back when, as the Jewish people were going from country to country and place to place and taking places over, they settled down in things. And you had your wife, you had your family, had your kids. All of a sudden, you had a bunch of the Jewish men would come out, and they'd settle in this land where, boy, we just talked about this, look at all the good-looking young women. And you look over to your wife and say, she hasn't aged so well. How can I get rid of her and have the object of my lust? And at the basis, it's a very rudimentary, and I could go back and get you all the stuff in there, but basically that happened. And as a result of this and spreading on, it became, okay, you can give a writ of divorce. Now, the writ of divorce also allowed the woman to go back to her family with no problems. It absolved the man of any blame. The only trouble is it had gotten to the point where, I don't like the way you cooked that lamb tonight. I'm tired of you. Or any other thing that the man could come up with to divorce women for any reason. Now, we have that situation, and unfortunately, it happens today also, that it is very, very easy to get a divorce. We've come to a point where at one time you had to prove infidelity. Then California came out with the no-fault divorce, and it skyrocketed. Okay, you don't love anyone anymore. So you go to a judge, say, hey, I don't like him, boom. It's gone. But what is Jesus telling us about divorce? And I think we're probably going to talk about this somewhat tonight. Because it's interesting, the book of Mark does not include Jesus saying, except for unchastity. And I also noticed it's the wife that has to be chaste and not the husband. This comes in where Ina was talking about earlier. Women can be as randy as men. I've spent the majority, after I got out of the Marine Corps, I spent the majority of my life in groups where I was the only man and the woman in the room on a lot of stuff because of the nature of the businesses I was doing. And it took me a while to understand when women get relaxed and they get unguarded, they say exactly the same thing about men that men are saying about women, and sometimes can be a whole lot more shocking. So we have this. It's not the question of divorce that is important here. It is the fact that the sanctity of marriage is what's important. We have programs on today. You've got The Bachelorette and Falling in Love, and we've had TV programs about mommy and daddy picking out the guy that they're going to marry. They've got a new one out now that I read about that the people aren't even going to meet. You have a panel that picks out this man and this woman. We're going to put them together, and they're going to get married. Give me a break. See, marriage is set up to bond for life. And that is an ideal, and it's what we should be surprising for. That is why that, and I will speak for myself, if you came to me to get married, you sat through 13 weeks of premarital counseling. And the last thing I asked about was love. People in love are dumber than rocks, especially in the beginnings. And the older folks are sitting here going, oh, yeah. But you have hormones But the number of people that have come and I've talked to that, well, how long have you known this people? 6 weeks? You're out of your mind. Ideally, you get to know someone, you learn about them, you sit down and talk to one another. What do you like? What don't you like? What are the things that are going to bug you? Leaving the cap off the toothpaste in the first 6 weeks might be interesting. It's going to get tired quick. Whereas my wife told me, if you don't pick your clothes up off the floor, you're going to die a slow, painful death. I started picking my stuff up off the floor. But there is a process. And also, for some strange reason, in the world, especially today, is you can either go be single and sleep with everybody, and we already know that's wrong, or you got to get married. Come on, you got to get married. And you got to spend $200,000 on that marriage because it's got to be perfect. You'll live in poverty for the rest of your life, but that's okay. Dad's paying for it. Yeah, that didn't work with my daughter either. Marriage was sanctified. It was in Genesis. We read about the woman leaves her parents, goes to her husband. They become one person. And it's that bonding. It's you cannot become one person if you don't know who that person is. If you don't take time to look beyond. I've known some people, some incredibly, for the lack of something else, beautiful couples. I mean, physically, they were great to look at. They look like they fit together. Their hearts were black. The inside of them. You know, it's again, guys, looking at, I can't pick on Rachel. She's not here today. You're going to put on an act. Guys, you're going to be on your best behavior when you're courting. You really are. And it's the right thing to do. Be on your best behavior. Get to know the person. Get to understand the person as they are. One of the biggest fallacies when I was working domestic violence prevention is the number. If I had a dollar for every time I've heard, but I love him and I can change him, I could asphalt the parking lot. You're not going to change that other person. That other person is not going to change you until you want to. And just getting married isn't going to do it. So again, we're back to what did God mean when he instituted marriage? And it is an institution. It's between a man and a woman. And it's forever. Now, speaking from the other side of the divorce angle, you know, he also said, unless there is unchastity. Well, unfortunately, it happens for many, many different reasons. However, we are also called to work through that chastity. Unchastity, rather, I'm sorry. Work with the person up and down. If you're expecting a life of roses in a marriage and it's going to be constantly like that, you're in a world of trouble because it ain't going to be. First, you go look in the mirror and say, oh, yeah, guess what? I was at fault. And, you know, typical wife joke. You don't tell your wife that. It's not going to go over well. The best words in a marriage are, yes, honey, you're right. And the trouble is it will come out sooner or later. We cannot hide our true nature. It's like our sins. When you sinned, it is going to be found out. You cannot hide it. God knows about it. It's going to come out. And when it does, now there are sins and then there are sins. There are the big ones, and I don't, you know, when you lie to groups of people, when you're unfaithful, when you defraud people, it's going to come out at some point, and you're going to pay dearly one way or another. And what I've seen most is when it happens, the person is ruined. I mean totally, completely ruined, lose everything you had, and then you're searching. I don't want to get too far off the track here. Let me go back and read what I was saying. But then again, you know, when you read about, but I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife except for the reasons of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. What does that mean to you? That statement right there. If you issue a writ of divorce to the woman, you are forcing her to commit adultery. And if the woman remarries, it's adultery. What happens if the wife doesn't want a divorce? She has absolutely no say in the matter. She's cast aside. However, unless there's unchastity there, God still views that marriage as being in effect. And at that point, the man is causing the woman to become an adulteress. God says, you're still married. You may not make the greatest cheese casserole, but that's not the reason for him to separate from her. It's on the man, in this case, not to sin, not to cause the sin. And then the divorced woman, I'm still working this one out. She goes out and she falls in love again, or she gets married. I mean, back then it's kind of hard not to have a husband, because that's how the living was made and everything else. You're defenseless. You have no one. You have no family to take care of you, because mom and dad don't necessarily. The law says they're supposed to take her back. Reality and the law are two completely different things. And what happens if your family has died, if you have no brothers to take you back or anything else? The woman is being in a situation where she has to go find somebody else to take care of her. Now, I also need to tell, when they talk about, they use the word adultery, unchastity. Now, it is porneia in Greek. However, if you keep going back to the root word, it's the same type of adultery used in the Old Testament when the prophets and God says, you adulterous generation, you have torn yourself from me. You're worshiping other gods and everything else. So it is a big deal. And it is never, and I will say, it is never, never, never anything to be taken lightly. Or just because you're too lazy to work on a marriage. And I really think 90% of the divorces that go on today is because A, you got married for the wrong reason, not knowing, but B, you're just too darn lazy to work on the relationship. And I'm going to not pontificate on that anymore. Any other questions, comments? Because we come into a fun one here. And if you've noticed, like I said at the beginning, we popped from lust to divorce, and now we're going to go into from 33 to 36. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool at his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white and black. When you go to court today, depending on where you are, you go up, you testify on the stand, you're sworn in, is everything you're about to say true? So help you God. And you say, I do. Now, when we say that, we are swearing to God that what we're going to say back in. But the reason for all those different things there, you could not mention in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Israel, in the Jewish people, you could not use the Lord's name. So you couldn't swear on him. So a person would go, I swear by the hair on my head. I swear by the great city of Jerusalem. I swear on my mother's grave. The whole nine yards. And Jesus is saying, do not make vows. Do not take those oaths. Do not make false vows, firstly, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Twofold here. Don't make a false God. Lord, get me out of this, and I'll go to church every Sunday, and I'll tithe 50% of everything I own. Well, be really careful about what you just said, because you just made a promise to God. And if you don't uphold it, you're lying to God, and that has its own problems. But that also extends to one another. If I tell you I'm going to do something, and I don't do it, I've lied to you. And that extends on everything in our lives. Once upon a time, a valid contract was a shake of a hand. I said, he said, shake hands, it's done. You didn't have to pay a lawyer $500 an hour to make up the silly contract with all the legalese. But it was a vow. And if you made a vow that you didn't uphold, your reputation was shot. People would stop doing business with you because you couldn't be trusted. And that impacts your family. It impacts you. It impacts whatever you're working on. So let your yes be yes, your no be no. But don't make promises you cannot keep. Don't make a vow in the name of the Lord, as in, by God, I'll do it. What happens if you don't do it? Who are we to be making vows and promises in God's name? We are nothing. We don't have that power unless it's given to us expressly. And I would go back to the Old Testament, to the old prophets at that point too. When a prophet said something in God's name, it meant it was from God and you need to listen to it. Because they did, after all, promise that, you better start living by the Lord, or you're not going to have a country anymore, or Jerusalem is going to be, or you're going to go into bondage. And it happened. So be careful with that. Do not make false vows, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. And that's very specific. If you make the promise to God, and this can tie back into that marriage covenant, if you make that promise to God, you live by that promise. You keep that promise because you're going to have to answer to it sooner or later. It's funny. There are people I hear say that I look at them and it says he or she really means it. And then you look at other people that you know, okay, this is pro rata form. I'm going to say this because it's the right thing to say and it shows I'm a feeling wonderful kind of person. So, and again, that's a violational we're talking about here. Have I beaten this pony to death yet? Ooh, what a terrible saying. 37. Let's just do 37, because it does tie into both of what we're going into. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is evil. And I probably should have included in what we just said. But if somebody asks you to do something and you say yes, do it. Unless there is a concrete reason why you can't make it. And that does not count the football games on TV. I'm going to go to school, church this morning. I can't, football game. Football. It's actually why I like New Mexico, but we're not going to go there. Say yes. But the other one, and we do have a problem with that both in churches and in secular society, people are afraid to say no. Hey, look, I need help moving this weekend. Can you help? And you've already stacked this tile with other things to do, but you're afraid you're going to hurt somebody's feelings if I say no. Will you chair this committee? I don't want to do that. I really do. I'd be happy to. Now, and that's not saying you're not going to do a good job. It's just that it's not something I'm really anxious to do, or I'm worried about other things in my life. But if you say if you can do it, say yes. If you can't do it, there's nothing wrong with saying no, no matter what it is. And a couple, we talked about marriage before. I did have a couple come in and and say, we want to get married. And I said, how long have you known each other? And they said, 3 weeks. And I said, nope. And they looked at me really funny. And I know they want to say, but, nope. Not going to happen. I'm not going to do it. But we had another instance that, and I was fairly new in ministry at that point, grandma drags her grandson in and says, it's time for him to be baptized. I'd seen the guy in church 2-3 times in about 6 months. And I looked and says, okay, who's Jesus Christ to you? Field grade salute. What's the Holy Spirit? Annette, I'm sorry, it ain't going to happen. He's not ready. He needs to come to church. He needs to come to Sunday school. He needs to learn about it before he can make that decision. Now, I thought actually that was going to be my death knell as a pastor there. And I thought I was going to lose Annette, who was an absolutely wonderful woman within the church. She turned out to be one of my greatest supporters. And she told me later on, it's simply because you were honest enough for me to tell and explain why he couldn't be baptized. See, there was the other one. Am I going to baptize you just because we had 47 baptisms this month? Ain't that great? No. A, if they weren't ready, and that's the problem I have with big revivals, and it's the problem I have with a lot of the Christian concerts around here, who's here to take the Lord? And 2,700 little young people go down and say, I'm ready. I'm not that it's not, it can't happen. But really? Because my granddaughter, bless her heart, when I went to her baptism, it was, first of all, when the kid did the cannonball into the baptismal pool, I kind of lost it. But that was professional. But when I talked to her about it, why are you getting baptism? She could give me all the right words. Explaining it was something different. And when you consider your yes to God and your no to God, whether it's I'm not ready yet, God knows what you're saying, it becomes the same thing. And is there a person out there that thinks they're baptized and then can do live their lives exactly what they want because nobody's followed up with this person after they've gotten baptized? Or the church doesn't take the time to reach out and work with that person. Not only is that person suffering, but so is the church itself. Because our job is to take care of each and every person we baptize or come to us after being baptized. Understand where I'm going through here? But we'll go back. Oh, hey, I'm running out of time. Great place to stop. Again, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Okay, your turn. Anything on that? Oh, cool, because eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth comes next. That's fun. Questions, comments? Ellen approves. I'm good. Okay, let's go ahead and we'll close with a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you help us to continue to live our lives in your word. Take the sometimes confusion of our lives and the uncertainty of our lives and use the Holy Spirit to guide us and to keep us. Help us to know and to learn your scripture, to understand what you are telling us, where we need to go, changes we need to make, ways we can support one another and those around us. Father, we thank you for your presence in our church. We ask your blessings upon our worship upcoming. We thank you for conversation. We thank you for talking to one another and discussing with one another what your word means, but we ask that you open our hearts in the true light of the Spirit. Guide us and keep us each and every day of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.